Hi, this is Susie Larson. Thank you so much for listening to this podcast of Live the Promise. You know, shows like this are made possible because of your continued support of Faith Radio. To learn more, please check out our website at myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome to the weekend edition. Hope you're having a great weekend. In fact, I hope you're having a great summer. We've got just about a month left, so take a moment, get out there, enjoy the weather, get some exercise. I'm just so excited about today because I really believe we're in for another sacred hour. Elise Fitzpatrick joins me today. She's written a powerful book titled Found in Him, The Joy of the Incarnation and Our Union with Christ. Listen to what she writes. She says, consider this. Before the ages began, it was God's plan to come to you, to call you to himself, to save you and make you his own. Though you were lost, he set out to find you and make you one with him. He's not shocked or surprised by your weakness or sin. He saw it all before you were ever born, and yet purposed to come to you with his grace, not in judgment, but in lavish grace. And so many of those who've endorsed her have been on the show. Johnny Erickson Tada, Nancy Lee DeMoss, Tully and Chavijan, Paul David Tripp. Boy, she's in some good company there. So I don't want to waste another moment. Let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get the conversation started. Elise Fitzpatrick is a speaker and author of 20 books, including Give Them Grace and Counsel from the Cross. She and her husband, Phil, have been married for 40 years. Her children have presented her with 6 delightful grandchildren, Wesley, Hayden, Ewan, you have to tell me this, Elise. Allie, Gabriel.
Eowyn,
very cool. Colin. And she's got an author page at our website. You can learn more about her at myfaithradio.com. Say that one again. Eowyn?
Eowyn. Yeah, like Lord of the Rings.
Got it. Oh, impressive. Well, so good to have you with us today. Thanks for joining us.
Thanks. Thanks, Susie. I appreciate it.
Well, we love to start out all of our conversations talking scripture. And you chose Romans 4, verses 24, 25, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Talk about that passage and why you chose it.
I think that that's really the heart of the Christian message. It's really the heart of our life as Christian women and men, as people who believe. The heart of our life is that righteousness, that means that perfect record, goodness, has been counted to us who believe. Counted to us who believe. That means that before God, right now, my record is not only just as if I had never sinned, which is pretty good, but is also just as if I had always believed or always obeyed.
Wow.
Just as if I had always obeyed. Okay, that's what it means to be righteous. To be righteous means to be cleansed of sin, so forgiven, but not just a blank slate, a slate that's been written on with all of the perfect love and obedience of Christ. So that righteousness has been counted to us, given to us, credited to us who believe in him. And how do we know that? We know that because God raised him from the dead. You see, without the resurrection, which is why Sunday was so important, without the resurrection, we are, as Paul says, of all people to be pitied. You see, it's not just, oh, well, we've had a better life. It doesn't really matter if it's true or not. Listen, this story better be true because everything rests on it. And what rests on it is that Christ lived a perfect life, 33 and a half years, living righteously, always obeying his Father, always doing the things that pleased his Father, and then died a shameful death in our place. And at the end of that life, when he said, it is finished, what he meant was all of the work that he needed to do in order to make us righteous and bring us to his Father had been done. But how do we know that that work was accepted? We know that work was accepted because God raised him from the dead. And in that, we have justification, which is what Paul goes on to say. So We have been righteous. We have been forgiven because we believe Christ has been raised from the dead, and he was delivered up for our sins. He wasn't delivered up for his own sin, but for our sins, so that he could become, Paul says, sin for us, the curse for us, the curse of death for disobedience for us. He became that for us and swallowed it up, took it down into death, so that it no longer hung over us, and then he was raised, proving our justification, which means that we are completely forgiven, completely absolved, completely righteous, just as if we had never sinned, just as if we had always obeyed.
It's just amazing. As you're talking, I'm thinking of that passage that the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous accomplishes great and powerful things. And so often you hear people interpret that just to say, when you do right, you can pray and you'll get what you need. But I just, after studying that somewhat, and of course we can't be in sin and expect, I mean, there's good, that's access points for the enemy, but on a deeper level, it's praying from our position, not that we're right, but that Christ is right and has made us right. That's totally different, isn't it? Praying from your position in Christ because of what he did, not because of how we live, right?
Well, exactly. And, you know, that's such a great point, because that's exactly the point the writer of Hebrews is making in Hebrews 4. When he says in verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, which is so wonderful, really speaks of the incarnation, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So then, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How do you have confidence to pray? You better not have confidence to pray in your own righteousness, because even though you may be striving to live a righteous life, it's never good enough.
Right.
It's never enough, because you remember the two times when Christ really set the bar so high about what his commands were. The first one, of course, is you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that doesn't mean like be mature. Okay. that means be perfect. You have to be perfect. And then he said, you must love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And when he said that, he means 24/7, 365, nonstop. Be perfect. Love God and your neighbor perfectly. Okay, now if that's the bar, if that's the standard that I have to achieve in order to be able to pray, in order to be able to say, okay, I'm righteous, therefore I can pray, then I better never pray, because I never achieve that righteousness. But if I'm in Christ and I have believed, then all of that righteousness is credited to me, and then you are absolutely right. It's that righteousness of Christ that then I can pray to the Father and expect that he will hear me and answer.
And then when you approach him in that way, the fruit that comes out of that is humble gratitude and mm-hmm. reverence, because you know there's no mm-hmm. other foot to stand on, you know? Mm-hmm. But when you come into the throne thinking, well, I've done right, so I'm going to pray and trusting I'm going to get mm-hmm. right, how do you not turn into a Pharisee? And also, how do you not turn prayer into a formula? And that's downright scary, but it is amazing how often I've heard that passage interpreted that way.
Well, right. And, you know, that's exactly what Jesus was talking about in Luke 18. You know, you've got the Pharisee, and he comes into the temple to pray, and you have the tax collector. And this Pharisee seems like he's saying all the right things, you know. Thank you, I'm not like other men, I'm not an extortioner, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not even like the stinky tax collector standing here. And these are all the wonderful, not only do I not do all these things, these are all the good things I do. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get. And Jesus says that he does not go down justified, but rather the tax collector, who in humility, and it doesn't even really say the tax collector is repentant. All it says is that he lifts up his eyes to heaven and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus then goes on to say, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
Mm.
You see, and that's the problem with all of the works righteousness kind of exhortations to be good and try harder to be good so that you can go and sort of demand from God to get things. And I'm quite sure that that Pharisee's life from the outside looked really great. We probably would have liked him for a neighbor. But before the Lord, he didn't have the humility. You see, Jesus said, I didn't come to save those who don't need saving. I come to save the lost, those who are sick, who need a physician.
Mm, so good. Talking to Elise Fitzpatrick today, she's got a brand new book out. It is powerful. On one hand, you feel like you're getting an education. On the other hand, you have a devotional experience. It's a beautiful book titled Found in Him, The Joy of the Incarnation and Our Union with Christ. Maybe you just feel that you need an understanding of what it means to be seated with Christ, what it means to be found in Christ. We've got three copies to give away. If you've got a question for Elise today, I'm only going to open the phone lines a couple of times. Want to give her as much time as possible, but now is one of those times. So here's the number, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Elise, you were saying, you and I were talking before the show, how, you know, we want so much to have something to do with our worth, you know, and it's so hard for us to get our heart and our mind around what it means to be seated with Christ, what it means to be found in Him. I would love to just have you back up and talk about when this book was born in your heart and the just feeling the need to write it.
I began this book really just wanting to talk about union with Christ. I had written a book entitled Because He Loves Me, which actually was a watershed book for me, where I really began to think about the gospel in new ways. I began to think that the gospel, I needed to think about the good news of the gospel nonstop, rather than have it just be something that I would look at from time to time or tell unbelievers about. But that I needed to get there. And out of that book came a number of other books. But in the process of that, I began to think about what it meant that I was in union with Christ. And then, as I began to think more deeply about that, I thought, well, before I can really talk about my being in union with Christ, I need to think about what it meant that He was in union with me. And that's what we have in the incarnation, where God becomes flesh, takes on flesh. God takes on flesh so that He can be my perfect representative, represent me, be one of us, one of mankind, in a sense, be one of us so that He can live and die for us in our place. So that was really the genesis of this book, was really to begin to think even more deeply about what it means that He is one of us and that I am forever in union with Him.
So let's talk about Jesus. You know, Israel was waiting for a king and needing a king. Talk about the context and the way Jesus came and how in some ways He concealed His glory, in other ways He revealed it. Just talk about that scenario in that time.
Well, you know, if God did things the way we think He should do them.
Good point.
which is humorous, isn't it?
Yes.
If God did things the way we think He should do them, then, you know, Jesus wouldn't have been born in some place like Israel. You know, He should have been a Roman or a Greek or a wise Chinese. He shouldn't certainly have been born in a hick village in essence, an unwed mother, in a stable in the middle of the night with absolutely no fanfare. I mean, if God's going to bring a king, shouldn't He do things a different way. And, you know, see, that's really the difference, Susie, between the way we do things and the way God does things. God demonstrates his power in ways that are really quite unusual and not at all the way we think. So here's Christ, and the people, yeah, they're hoping for and praying for the Messiah. But what they think is that the Messiah is going to deliver them from the Roman overlords and reestablish them as a great nation. What they don't understand is that God's plan is much bigger than that, much grander than that. And rather than deliver them from the Roman overlords, what God is doing is delivering them from their slavery to sin and their condemnation, and then setting his kingdom up as the kingdom that will rule all other kingdoms. It's a very different way of doing things, and he does that through the birth of the Son, through Mary, who, of course, is maybe 14, maybe 15 years old. We don't know, of course, how old she was. We know that women in those days would marry quite early. So 14 or 15 years old, let's say, and under the rule of Rome, so she has to go with her betrothed to Bethlehem to be registered for taxes. You know, who among us don't like that idea? None of us like that idea. Go be registered for taxes, and then she has this baby really in a place that's not really, it's not tidy. Nothing about this is tidy or neat or sterile or even filled with warmth and love. Now, of course, at that night, we do have angels, and we have, but it's really interesting, we have angels, but the angels don't appear to the people in Jerusalem. The angels appear to shepherds in Bethlehem, the poorest of the poor. And, of course, that's the message, right? The message is not, you know, I'm going to come to all of the religious leaders and powerful people who we would normally go to, the power brokers of the age. No, I'm going to come to the down and out, to the lost, to sinners, to people who know they're sinners. I'm going to come to them, and I'm going to bring this message. But yet, there he is, veiled in flesh. That's, you know, one of our wonderful Christmas carols says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. There he is, the second person of the Trinity, who spoke the worlds into existence. He had taken human flesh to himself in the womb of Mary, and then was born like any other child, placenta and all, placenta and all, and then had to be nursed and have his diaper changed and got cold and needed to sleep. He became weak. See, that's the point. Jesus became weak for us, became just like us, and veiling his Godhead really pretty much throughout his whole life. There are certain times when we see it, but generally not. Generally, he's functioning as one of us who has to walk by faith and not by sight throughout his whole life. Why? Because we needed somebody who would be our representative and fulfill the law in all of the ways that Adam failed to fulfill it. So there he is, little baby Jesus, and he doesn't come out of the womb speaking perfect Aramaic or Hebrew or Greek or any of the languages. He has to learn language. Think of that. The Son of God has, the Word made flesh, has to learn language, and he has to learn table manners, and he has to learn the Torah, and he has to be one of us because we need somebody to do it for us.
It's just mind-boggling, and as I'm listening to you talk, thinking about, you know, the Jewish people wanted a change in their circumstances, and so often, isn't that how we approach God? We want a change in our circumstances. You know, I think it's in the Psalms, it says, I cried out to the Lord in my distress. He answered me by setting me free. It's like, we want this break, you know, change things immediately, and he's like, you know, I'm after something much bigger here, and it's so it is today. I mean, so often, we just... I think we get so disappointed even in our relationship with God because we almost ask too little. You know what I'm saying? It's like, change this little moment for me as if you're my vending machine in the sky, when he's like, I want to transform you from the inside out and change how you look at people in your life. And say just a word about that, of how we just scratch the surface of really what he's made available to us.
You know, it's really astonishing, because we've taken God, and I loved what you said there, Susie, about made him our cosmic vending machine. We've taken God and sort of turned him into our butler, you know, somebody, our chauffeur, somebody who is basically there to make sure that our life runs well, our personal manager. We've made him our life coach. You know, give me the right things to say and do so I can be successful and happy in myself. And that's not what God's doing at all. God's not at all about that. Not that, of course, God wants us to fail at everything, although, you know, many times failure is what he wants, simply because it teaches us so much. But what God is doing instead is making us whole. He's changing us. He's transforming us so that, and freeing us, freeing our grip on all of the things in the world. He is freeing us from all those things so that we can apprehend and grasp the things that are eternal and are truly soul satisfying. Because the reality is, and you know this, so do all our listeners, you can get everything on your Christmas list and be unhappy on the 26th of December.
Yeah. Absolutely amazing. Talking to Elise Fitzpatrick, we've got a few copies of her book, Found in Him, The Joy of Incarnation and Our Union with Christ, 877-933-2484. Talk about the Mount of Transfiguration. We've got about 3.5 minutes or so to go to break, so we might pick it up on the other side. But just say a word about that moment and its significance for us.
Yeah, so at that moment, Mount of Transfiguration, up that mountain, and it's a tall mountain, up that mountain, Jesus, Peter, James, and John go. You know, his three BFFs, his three friends. Up they go, and, you know, it's interesting because they get up there and the disciples are doing what they normally do, is sleep. And so they awaken to find Jesus transfigured and standing talking to him, and somehow they knew who it was, is Elijah, who is the greatest of the prophets, and Moses, who is the, you know, one who gives the law. So here is the gospel, Jesus, the good news, standing and talking to the prophets, to the prophet and the law, Moses and Elijah. And Jesus is transfigured. What that means is that for that moment, now this is really interesting, because at any time he could have done this, but he doesn't do it in front of everybody. He just does it in front of those three men, because they had a specific role to play in salvation history and in the founding of the church. So for those three men, he lets them see who he really is. And when you see who he really is, basically what you do is you pass out.
I'm sorry.
You faint. Which,
yes,
you know,
exactly.
Aren't you thankful? I'm
yes.
so thankful that he didn't go around like that all the time. He looked normal.
Mm.
I mean, you would have walked by him on the street and you would have just thought, oh, look, there's Jesus the carpenter. There's, you know, Joe the construction guy. You wouldn't have thought anything of him. At any point, he could have unveiled his glory, which is what he did on Transfiguration, and none of us would have felt that we could get near him. But he keeps it veiled because he wants us to be near him. And then, of course, what Peter wants to do is set up a church. He wants to start his own religion, and basically, God thunders from heaven and says, this is my son. You need to be quiet. Just listen to him.
Mm. You know, I'm thinking, I like what you said about he didn't go around that way, because he made himself accessible. You know, you see it in the garden when the leaders and the soldiers or guards come to get him, and he says, I am he. And just by the sheer power of his presence, they all fall back. I mean, you get little glimpses where you go, yeah, we would all be knocked over. I mean, I feel like if the restraint of God doesn't show his love to us, I don't know anything that does, really, you know?
Right. I, you know, I'm so thankful that the picture that we have of Jesus in the Gospels is not the picture of a great Roman general or some wise Chinese philosopher, you know, not the power brokers of the world, but a man from a backwater village who humbles himself so that sinners, Mary Magdalene, women, the broken, the poor, tax collectors, feel comfortable around him.
Oh, so good. When we come back, we're going to have more with Elise Fitzpatrick talking about that Mount of Transfiguration, what we can learn, and what does it mean to be seated with Christ? How should that change how you pray, what you say, how you live? It will change once you get a hold of it. Don't go away. More with Elise Fitzpatrick in just a moment. Aaron Schust, and he's my guest on tomorrow's show. Be sure you tune in. Talking to Elise Fitzpatrick today. So enjoying this conversation. Loved her book, Found in Him, The Joy of the Incarnation and Our Union with Christ. And I laughed out loud at my desk when I was reading how your interpretation of Peter's response to the Mount of Transfiguration, let's build a new church. I'll be in charge. That was so good.
That's so us, isn't it?
So is us. That's why I laughed. And then this is kind of your paraphrase of what God says. Jesus is the beloved Son. He pleases me. Stop your religion creating, God playing, glory story, man exalting, babble, and listen to him. And it's like, while Peter was still speaking, God broke in. Even just talk about the significance of that, not just for Peter, but for all of us, and how quick we are to respond when we don't know what we're talking about.
You know, yes. it's so amazing how many times we just sort of babble on, and yet God, in his grace, continues to come back to us very, very kindly to say, you know, you can stop now because I've got this. And I want you to listen to my son. Love my son. Rest in my son. Realize who you are in my son. These are the things you need to realize. And, you know, what we want to do is really interesting when you think about the passage in Matthew 6, where Jesus is talking about worry. And he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I used to sort of wonder, wait, what? I'm not quite sure what that means. And it sort of came to me, seek first God's kingdom and not your own. See, as long as I'm seeking my own kingdom, if I'm seeking my own kingdom, that means I'm doing what Peter was doing there, trying to establish some, trying to help God out.
Yeah.
Trying to make things better. And it's not, of course, that we don't work. Of course we do. But he doesn't really need me in order to build his kingdom. His kingdom will get along quite well without me.
And don't just... go ahead. Sorry.
No. And so what I want to do then is seek to build his kingdom instead of my own. Whenever I'm trying to build my own kingdom, I'm going to worry. Why? Because my kingdom can be destroyed and his cannot. So Jesus says, seek first his kingdom, not my own, his righteousness, not my own, you know, not trying to prove that I'm actually better and, you know, better than everybody else, better than the average bear and doing good. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then actually worry really dissipates when that sort of thing happens. But, you know, it is very much the bent of our hearts, because we really believe that we can accomplish everything that needs to be accomplished. It's really very much the bend of our hearts to do that, and the Lord just says, no, this is my son, listen to him. But, you know, what's really wonderful, and then I'll be quiet on this, God sort of thunders from heaven, and the disciples are in great fear. But what does Jesus do? I think it's Mark, comes in his telling, in his narrative of this story, he says that Jesus comes to the disciples and says, don't be afraid.
Which is amazing.
I mean, what condescension, right? I mean, here he is. He knows what's going to happen. He knows exactly how long it's going to be until, you know, the cross. And he also knows that these guys are all going to leave him. And he could have just said, yeah, see, why don't you listen to my father for once in your life, for crying out loud. You know, he could have said that, but he doesn't. Mm. See, that's the kindness of that heart that our Savior has. See, he loves sinners. He's the friend of sinners. And he understands our weakness. And so, you know, they babble on about what they should do. And the Father speaks from heaven, and they're all basically floored. And he comes to them and says, don't be afraid.
Now, that is just so amazing, even to go what you're talking about, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. When we seek our kingdom, you know, some of the bad fruit that comes out of that is territorialism, competition,
yes.
You're stealing my thunder. And the thing is, like you said, my kingdom can be destroyed. But what does come out of that is fear and self-preservation and competition. And none of that comes from the vine. And so when you think about his kingdom and his righteousness, that goes back to the title of your book. When we're found in him, it's like when we're apart from him, we can do nothing, as he says. But when we're found in him, there's no end to what he can do in and through us. And that's why this distinction is so incredibly important. It's not a small little blurred line. I mean, we blur the lines with making it about us and not about him. But this is in heaven. I always say heaven knows who's who in the zoo when we look down
that's
on earth,
good.
Right? There's a very, very strong distinction between building my kingdom and his kingdom, isn't there?
Oh, yes. And, you know, I can tell. See, I can think I'm building his kingdom until something happens that unsettles it, shakes it a little.
Yeah.
Maybe I find out that somebody else is writing a book exactly like the book I wanted to write, and my book should be out first, that kind of thing. And I mean, I know what that's like as a writer. And then as soon as I begin to feel that way, or if somebody disagrees with me on a public forum, something like that, then I can, and I begin to worry, oh, what if they don't like me? What if the people don't like me? What if I don't sell any books? What if I've done all this work and nothing's going to happen? You know, all of that worry flows out of the fact I'm trying to build my own kingdom. Mm. See, if I know that, and actually, you know, those kinds of days when I realize that, those are good things, because then they help me to come back around and say, okay, Lord, I see that I really wasn't working for you. Well, maybe I was in part, but not completely. I really was working for myself here, so forgive me, and use my work as you would want to use it, according to your will, not my own, and I'm not going to worry about it. It's going to, you know, everything in our lives, there are two letters that we can use for a Latin phrase that really comes out, I think it's of James 4, where James is talking about we ought to say the Lord willing. And there's these two letters. It's the letter D for Deo and V for Volente, Deo Volente. So, you know, that just ought to be written. I'm not a big fan of tattoos, but, I mean, if you're going to get a tattoo, get one that just says DV, which basically means Deo Volente, Lord willing.
Mm.
So the work we do for the Lord will be blessed or it won't, Lord willing. And we will go and do this and do that for the Lord or not, you know, Lord willing. So it's not that we don't plan. It's not that we don't work. We do work. We do plan. But then we hold it all DV.
I like it. You really ought to get that tattooed somewhere.
No, see, because my problem is, like, I'm old.
Okay.
And so my skin is, like, not what it used to be.
It won't be a top tattoo, but it's a good idea. You know, I had some young gals come up to me at a conference and ask for some advice, going, we want to do the ministry thing and any advice. And I said, you know, between now and your stage and when you get to be my age or around there, I said, you'll be given plenty of opportunities to die to yourself and take every single one of them. And they're like, that's it? That's your advice? And I'm like, it is. Because every opportunity, like those little things where someone steps on your toes and you die, you live. You rise up and you live. And I would also say, and I'm sure you agree with this, that, you know, to pray for more laborers, don't be threatened by the few. Pray that God would raise up more laborers, because Jesus says the work exceeds the workers right now, you know?
Exactly. So, you know, none of us have to worry about our message getting co-opted by somebody else. Look, there's one message. It's Christ's message. It's not even our message.
Exactly.
It's his message.
Mm-hmm.
It's Christ's message. And may thousands and thousands and thousands of men and women around the world pick up the same message and say it. You know, may they all. And, you know, it's like John said, he must increase and I must decrease. And you know what? If I'm decreasing because he's increasing, I need to learn to be good with that.
Mm, love it. Love it. Well, you know, you think about Peter, bless his sweet heart. I love his story because he really is a comfort because he reminds us that we are works in progress. Because he goes from trying to kind of exalt himself to that suddenly God raising him up to be bold and fearless. And, you know, it made me think of, at least, of Moses. Moses was called, and he goes back, and he kills an Egyptian to defend his you know, brothers,
mm-hmm.
And he expects them to recognize that he was called to be their mediator mm-hmm. and defender. Well, they just mocked him, and I thought that is really a picture of when we take things into our own hands. It just, that never looks like it does when God does it through us, you know?
Right, and that's why it's so important when we look at the people in the Bible, never to look at anybody in the Bible as being a hero except Jesus.
Mm.
Jesus is the only hero of the Bible. And what we can do, of course, is look at everybody in the Bible and say, well, sure, yes, there were times in their life that they were given faith to do certain things. They were had great grace. And then there were other times in their life when not so much.
Mm.
And I, too, am very thankful for Moses, for Peter especially, because here's this fellow who is in some ways so brash and bold, in other ways is quite timid and fearful. And so you have him denying Christ. I'm so thankful for that. I'm thankful that he is denying Christ because he eventually then gets to the place where he no longer denies him, but he dies as a martyr for him.
Hmm. And you think about Jesus' response to him is his response to us when we fall down, you know?
Right.
It's so good.
Right. Yes. Jesus comes back and he reestablishes relationship with him. But you know what's really even more interesting there is, okay, so Peter denies Christ, but then, you know, that's not the only time he did it. He also does it later on in Galatia, doesn't he? When Paul has to stand up to him and say, you used to eat with the Gentiles, but when the people from Jerusalem came up, you're such a man pleaser, you went back and started eating with the Jews from Jerusalem. And you see, that's the issue.
Mm.
Peter had a weakness, and his weakness was he was afraid of what other people were going to say, how he was going to be welcomed by the power brokers of the world, and he continued to have that problem. But then, of course, he's eventually given grace to die a martyr's death.
Mm. Well, you know, I remember being at a Passion conference, and Louis Giglio said, sin doesn't make us bad, it makes us dead. And it reminded me of what, like that came to me again as I was looking through your book, and you wrote, Jesus didn't come to be a good example, a mentor, or even a life coach. He came to redeem. And I just started to think about that. You know, of course, we're not simply bad, we're dead in our sins. So we need more than a mentor, we need a redeemer. I would love for you, Elise, to just talk to that person who up to this point maybe has understood heaven to be for those who just try their hardest.
Right. You know, I think that's the bend of all of our hearts. The bend of all of our hearts, and I think it's really at the heart of all of our failure, is the idea that we can work hard enough and be good enough to somehow merit the favor of God. But the reality is that God's perfect. And in his perfection, what he requires in order to be in fellowship or have a relationship with people, what he requires is sinlessness, not just I'm trying my hardest or God doesn't grade on a curve, but what he does is he says, you have to be sinless. And as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, fell from grace, fell from their innocence, and said, no, I'm going to try to do it on my own. I'm going to work really hard. I'm going to try to keep the Ten Commandments, which, of course, nobody ever does. But I'm going to try to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm going to try to keep, I'm going to try to be nice for my neighbor. And then I think God is going to be obligated to love me. No, God will welcome and accept the person who is completely righteous, and that's the only person. Well, how do we get there? Because neither you nor I, nor anyone listening, has gone through their entire life always loving God with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as their self. How are we going to do that? The only way we can do that is by believing, basically transferring our trust from ourselves to God, to Jesus. So I no longer trust in myself and my own ability to get my act together and try to earn brownie points from God or make God happy with me. I'm going to transfer my trust from myself to the Savior who said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So it's basically this trust transfer where I'm going to stop trying to prove that I'm good enough or trying to work hard enough so that I think somehow God will smile on me and recognize that if I believe, and that's the hard thing. It's actually impossible without the work of the Spirit. The hard thing is to believe that I don't need to do anything except believe.
That takes more faith than, that's why we default to striving, because it's something we can control, but it doesn't accomplish what we're hoping.
Well, exactly. And the reality is, you see, that's why the Holy Spirit has to be at work in the heart of the person who's coming to faith, because otherwise we continue to believe that we can get it together. And it's very much just part of our nature to believe, if you just give me the right self-help book, the right steps, the right environment, I will be good enough to merit God's favor. But of course, that's not true, and it's certainly not the message of Christianity. The message of Christianity is this: you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe. See, that's actually good news, and I didn't make that up. That's a Tim Keller quote. You are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe. And what that means, in essence, is that's actually good news, because now I know I can stop striving.
Mm-hmm.
More sinful and flawed than I ever dared believe, more loved and welcomed than I ever dared hope. That's the other side of that. So you see, what is the message of the cross, the message of the gospel, the good news? See, do better, try harder, you know, get your act together, figure out what steps you're supposed to take. That's not good news. That's bad news, because none of us can do it. The good news, which is what the word gospel means, the good news is simply this. You are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, so you can give up trying. You are more loved and welcome than you ever dared hope. Just believe.
And for those who maybe think that God grades on a curve and they come on the top of that curve, you've got yourself some Pharisees, right?
I mean, exactly. Mm-hmm. I mean, you haven't really taken 1 Corinthians 13 seriously. 1 Corinthians 13, which is the description of the love of God, which is actually tells us what real love looks like. So, you know, when the Lord says you have to love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbor as yourself, that means you have to do all of those things in 1 Corinthians 13 perfectly. Mm. All right, so none of us have done that. I mean, it's nice to talk about learning to do it, but none of us have done it. So if God grades on a curve, well, the reality is Jesus messed the curve up. He did it all perfectly. You know, it's like you're in class and, you know, that's everybody else is getting a D or an F, and then there's one person who gets all the answers right and ruins it for everybody else.
Hmm.
Well, in a sense, see, Jesus has completely fulfilled the law. So if God were to grade on a curve, we'd be out of luck as well.
We're in trouble. And see, this is the thing, is we go through the low door of humility when we come to Christ. You know, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. And then we crawl up on our feet again, brush ourselves off, and far too many of us get into that place of striving once again. But the fruit that comes out of that is either despair because I'm such an idiot or pride because I'm doing better than my neighbor, which then people on the outside looking in going, and how is your religion different from anybody else's? And so yet the miracle of transformation from the inside out, when we go, I am seated with Christ by grace alone. The wonder of the cross has turned my life upside down. I love people that I normally wouldn't love. I pray for people I normally wouldn't pray for. That comes from Christ in us, which is our hope of glory. Talk about that, because to me, that's the supernatural transformation that is so different from bootstrap theology.
Right, exactly. And what we all do, you know, again, and it's why there are so many self-help books out there. And they sell quite well. Every year there's a new batch of them, and they all sell quite well. Well, it's because we're all looking for the secret key to have this life we think we ought to be able to have. And we all generally believe in karma, which is basically what goes around comes around. But what we do as Christians then, and you're right, you know, after we walk in under that low door of humility saying, I nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, after we walk in through that door, then all of a sudden we start believing in karma, which is basically, if I'm good, God will be good to me, so I have to be good. And we forget that the gospel means that we have to stay there. We have to stay at that low door and say, I have nothing. Yes, can God work in me? Absolutely. Will God change and transform me? Yes, he will. A lot more slowly than I'd like to see. But, I mean, I've been walking with Christ for 40 years, and I would really hope I'd be a lot farther along than I am. But, you know, that even my failure is good for me because it keeps me at that low place. You see, and all of us are always looking for that secret key to get us out of the low place. But
that's
it's
true.
Really the low place where God works in us. I mean, Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. Therefore, I will be content in all of these things that demonstrate my weakness.
Mm. And didn't Paul say, you foolish Galatians? Wasn't he talking about you started in the spirit?
Yes.
What made you think you can finish in the flesh? This is not a new conversation,
but we
still have the same bent, don't we?
We totally do. So here's the Galatians, you know, and they come to Christ the way we've been talking about, in faith, through the low door, by God's grace. And then people come to him and say, well, you, in order for God to be happy with you, you need to add circumcision. Well, we can say you need to add religion, add more and more religion, add more and more steps, more and more things you need to do. You need to add those things. And Paul says, who has bewitched you? What's wrong with you? You started off right. What's happened to you? And then he says some pretty amazing things in the book of Galatians, because he's beside himself, because these people have given up the good news of the gospel and have traded it in for the bad news of works.
Mm. Do we default there because we like what we can control and we like to feel good about ourselves when we can pull it off? Like, we'll take the gamble, we'll take the risk for the times we can feel like we're pulling it off?
Oh, sure we do. Yes, because we like to feel like I did it my way. I mean, we're all basically Frank Sinatra. You know, we're all singing I did it my way. Mm. And of course, the reality is we are all proud. None of us have been humbled as we need to be humbled.
And at least when we go there, we miss the goodness of God. Because when we're not relying on the goodness, we don't have the capacity to know his goodness. And we've just got a little bit of time left. I'm going to read one of the excerpts from your book that just made my heart skip a beat. And just have you talk about the goodness and the kindness of God before we pray. But this is so phenomenal, from Elisa's book, Found in Him. And it says, our entire lives, our sin, our good works, our faith, our doubt, everything, in fact, have been subsumed into him, into the resurrection. And we now stand before God alive, not dead, cleansed, not vile, whole, not shattered, and welcomed, not sent away. We stand in complete righteousness and holiness, no longer dead in our trespasses, but completely and eternally alive in Him. We are invited to live our whole life under His benediction, His smile, and His love. And that is what we miss when we try to take it into our own hands. Talk about the kindness and the goodness of God.
Yes. I mean, think about what He did. It wasn't simply that He said, well, okay, I'm going to send my son, and he's going to live there for a few days, and, you know, I'll have him die, and I'll raise him, and that'll be... No. Christ, from the... Ephesians tells us from the foundation of the world, from the very beginning, it was His goal to come and live perfectly for us, and then take upon Himself that perfect innocent soul, take upon that innocent soul all of our sin and all of our condemnation and death, and then take it all of that down into death and then be raised in the resurrection to break the power of death and sin in our lives. You know, I was talking to a friend on Sunday, and we had a glorious church service, as I'm so sure so many people did. And I said to her, what would your life be like if you were free from guilt? And she was just astonished. She said, wait, I don't even know. What? Free from guilt? I said, you understand. All of your sin has been forgiven. You've been absolved. You have been forgiven of all your sin. Your sin is forgiven. And not only that, but you're righteous before God. Don't live in that guilt anymore. And, you know, a lot of times people feel like they have to use their guilt in order to motivate them to be obedient or something. No, we don't. That kind of obedience is not obedience. That is faith working through love, which is the only kind of obedience that matters. What we have to do instead is just say, you know what? The Lord says He forgives me, and that has to be enough.
Yeah.
And the Lord says that I'm righteous, and that has to be enough. And the most amazing thing about the incarnation is that it isn't over.
Amen.
But that He took human flesh into the very throne room of His Father, where He will be our human God-man, Redeemer, forever. Forever.
Amazing.
I mean, I can't even imagine that kind of love and condescension.
Boy, and the story is far from over. Elise, I'm wondering if we could wrap up and have you just pray for that person who's a believer but who's lived just as your friend, just wrapped up in guilt, captive by others' opinions. Would you just pray that this reality of being found in Him would come to bear in their lives?
Father, thank you. Thank you so much that from the very beginning of time, You have known us, called us, made us Your own, and that You have done it all so that those of us who began by the Spirit in belief in what Christ has done can continue to live that way. Lord, we do pray for all those listening, and particularly those who would be bound up in guilt, particularly over sins that just plague them every day. Lord, by Your Spirit, would You let them know that You don't see those sins, that they are completely gone, that You don't even know them anymore, but that if they have trusted You, they are completely forgiven.
In Jesus' name, amen. Elise Fitzpatrick, title of her book is Found in Him. Thanks for tuning in. Hope you found some encouragement here today. God bless your day.